Want to start today with some quotes about prayer, and then we'll look at Psalm 26. We must alter our lives in order to alter our hearts, for it is impossible to live one way and pray another. That comes from William Law. It is good for us to keep some account of our prayers. In other words, keep track of what you're praying for. Remember your prayers, that we may not unsay them in our practice. That comes from Matthew Henry.
Could you read that again?
Yes. It is good for us to keep some account of our prayers, that we may not unsay them in our practice. This one you'll have to think about. Well, maybe not. You may get it just like that. Took me a few minutes to think it out. There are more tears shed over answered prayers than over unanswered prayers. And why is that? What's that?
Tears of joy.
That certainly could be tears of joy. All right, that's a possibility. Put the tears at the other end. This is by a gal who was a well-known believer in the earlier centuries. I think she was around the 1000s to 1100s. Teresa of Avila. There are more tears shed over answered prayers. In other words, think of the passion, the zeal, the earnestness, the perseverance, the widow who stuck with the judge until she got the answer. That's what Teresa's talking about. Shedding those tears as you're weeping before the Lord, as you're pouring out your heart to Him. And it's sticking with that, right? Staying with God until the answer comes. And we had a similar quote to that, without the tears being mentioned last week. Since the days of Pentecost, has the whole church ever put aside every other work and waited upon God for 10 days that the Spirit's power may be manifested? We give too much attention to method and machinery and resources, and too little to the source of power. Hudson Taylor. And finally, and this is a rather long one, but it's good for me, it's special to me, I really appreciate it. There is no power like that of prevailing prayer, of Abraham pleading for Sodom, Jacob wrestling in the stillness of the night, Moses standing in the breach, Hannah pouring out her hurting heart, David heartbroken with remorse and grief, Jesus in sweat of blood. Add to this list from the records of the church your personal observation and experience, and always prevailing prayer includes the cost of perseverance and passion unto blood. But such prayer prevails. It turns ordinary mortals into men of power. It brings the power of God to specific situations and settings. It brings fire. It brings rain. It brings life. It brings God Himself. That's from Samuel Chadwick. I want to work our way through Psalm 26 today. And as you may recall, I asked you to look at Psalm 24, 25, and 26. And this is the last of those three psalms. And before we read that psalm, let's pray and ask God to speak to us. Father, we are looking specifically at your word, and seeking to discern what you have to say to each of us today. Your word is living, it is active, it is able to cut through our thoughts, our feelings, into the depths of our heart. Father, speak to us today for our sake and for your glory, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 26, 12 verses, I'll read them to you. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with the men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregations, I shall bless the Lord. I asked us to look at Psalm 24, 25, and 26, so you could see them as templates for prayer. And I wasn't suggesting that you ought to follow them exactly or even partially, but so that you would see how someone with the spiritual stature of David prayed. And then learn from him how to pray better yourself. Just a quick review. Psalm 24 focuses on worshiping God and on reminding ourselves who God is and what he's like. And it also includes a portion on what we must be in order to come into his presence. Psalm 25 focused on help me prayers, teach me prayers, corrective and confession prayers. And then we come to Psalm 26, which begins as a need-based prayer. The first two verses are made up of a request. And then Psalm 26 moves into what I call fellowship prayer, which we talked about last Sunday, with a couple more requests sprinkled in. All right, let's look at Psalm 26, starting with verses 1 and 2. Vindicate or judge me. That word vindicate could also be translated judge. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. And David begins the psalm with his request for vindication. And apparently, David was being attacked by someone or someones. We don't know who. And that attack possibly was denying him his rights, maybe falsely condemning him as if he were already proven guilty. Or that attack was treating him in some other unjust manner. But there was an injustice being done to David. And David tells God that he believes he has a legitimate basis for his appeal for vindication because, to the best of his knowledge, he's done nothing wrong to deserve the injustice that's being done to him. In fact, from David's perspective, he sees himself as having lived as one who has not only done right, but has also had faith in God in an unwavering way. He's been faithful in his faith. Interestingly, though, David does not declare his own goodness as if he has the right to be the final judge. He doesn't decide for everyone else how good he really is. Instead, David quickly turns to God. He states his position, but then he turns to God and says, "Examine me, O Lord, try me, test my mind and my heart." And who better is there for any of us to turn to than the God who created us, the God who knows us inside and out? He's the only just judge. He's the righteous judge. And he's the one, the only one, who sees our thoughts and intentions. We are dependent on people acknowledging what their true thoughts and intentions are. We may want to tell them what their thoughts and intentions are, but we can't tell them as God can. We're only guessing. They have to acknowledge that to us to confirm our guess as being right or wrong, but God knows us that well. And so David says, "God, you examine me." And I think there's two important lessons here in terms of our own praying, which we can get from these first two verses. The first lesson is this: David turned to God for vindication and to bring about justice in the face of what he believed was an unjust attack. He turned to God. And so the question I have for you is, what or who do you turn to first? Or at least most often, when your rights are being denied, or you are being falsely accused, or you're being treated unjustly in some other way. My experience with people, myself included, is that the common human response to such injustice is self-defense and self-justification. In other words, some explanation to show why the accusations or the attack is unfounded. Or if the person did do something kind of close to what they're being accused of, why it was unintentional. Another common response is anger and threats in order to drive away, push back the threat that's coming at them, make the accuser back down and leave you alone. Or claiming a position of superiority. You know, who are you to come and talk to me like that? You have no right to talk to me that way or to accuse me of that. And of course, I suppose we've all succumbed to pointing out that the accuser is just as guilty of wrongdoing as the one being accused. Well, I remember when you did, as if that somehow balanced everything out. What I want to recommend to us is that we first of all consider how we handle legitimate criticism. In other words, somebody has the right to come and criticize us because we've actually done something wrong. How do we handle that? Take a look at your life and say, okay, how do I handle legitimate criticism? And that becomes a pretty strong indication of how you're going to handle unjust or unfair or false criticisms and accusations. And so my plea with you is, follow David's example. When he was accused, he turned to God. He asked God to intervene, to get involved. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone, Paul writes to the Romans. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. God will take care of all of this. And so David turned to God first and foremost. And then maybe he considered some other action to take after that if he felt that that was the right thing to do. Turn to God, not to the common human responses. The second thing that we can learn from this is that David did not trust or demand that his self-assessment was the final and only right assessment. How often do we demand that, you know, my view of myself on this is the accurate view? I haven't done anything wrong. Why are you accusing me? Or I have a good explanation for what happened. David didn't do that. Now, obviously, he had no qualms about expressing his opinion, because he did. He said, look, this is what I see about myself. He expressed his opinion, but he also had no qualms about quickly turning to God for verification or correction of his self-assessment. And so I would ask you, do you hold yourself up as the final judge of your own goodness? I tried to teach this to the boys when they were young. You know, one would hit the other, and the other would come and say, my brother hit me and it really hurt. And the one who did the hitting would say, I didn't hit him that hard. Now, who should judge? The one who did the hitting or the one who got hit? That's a fairly simple example. And we can all see the insanity of letting the one who does the hitting decide how hard they hit. But we are prone to fall into that same trap when people come at us, even unjustly. And my recommendation is, seek another opinion. Turn to the Lord and ask Him to search your heart. Ask Him to examine you to see if you're as righteous as you think you are. And you could also ask your spouse or a friend or a brother or sister in Christ, somebody around you who knows you, to give you that second human opinion if you seek that as well. This is all part of our praying. It's all part of interacting with God as we go through life. Because we're sure to experience criticism, either legitimately or unfairly, just as David did. And we ought to be going to God in prayer. Verses 3 through 5. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. From verses 3 through 8, David moves from need-based praying into, again, what I've called fellowship praying. You see, David is not asking for something. He's simply talking with God. He's moved from making a request to interacting with God on a fellowship basis. And David begins by stating that he set his focus and thoughts on God's loving kindness. And for us, this would be the practical fulfillment of saying to God, look, I'm practicing Colossians 3, 1 and 2. And I'm living out Philippians 4, 8 to the best of my ability. In other words, that's what David is saying to God. And our focus is important. Having the right focus is really vital. And I would encourage you, if you haven't already, to memorize Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Memorize Philippians 4, 8. And meditate on those scriptures for about 6 months or a year, and let them influence what you focus on as you go through each day. Second half of verse 3 through verse 5, David continues talking with God about how he lives. And notice what his focus is on. He's talking to God about living according to God's truth, or according to God's word. And he's talking to God about being careful who he chooses to be his friends. Or in other words, who he chooses to allow their influence to influence him. And our friends influence our thinking, our values, our interests, what comes out of our mouth and our behavior. I want to make this really clear. I'm not saying that David was choosing who to be friendly with. We should be friendly toward everyone. What David was choosing, he was making clear that he was choosy about who his friends were, who had influence in his life. And so he says that he would not befriend or be befriended by those who are willingly deceitful and dishonest, or those who are hypocrites, or those who knowingly do evil on an ongoing basis, or those who are wicked as an overall way of life. This portion, to me, raises two questions for us. First, why does David choose to refuse friendship with these kinds of people? I mean, how can we have friendship evangelism if we aren't friendly with everybody? I would point you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, because that's where the answer is most clearly stated. You could read Proverbs, and the answer is stated numerous times in Proverbs, but I chose a New Testament easy verse. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." The people that we let influence us, that we let to be close to us in our life, those people have an effect on our spiritual life, on our emotional life, on our behavior and words. And we are wise as Christians to be careful who we let into those positions. The second thing that I think is worth considering is, who do you choose as friends? I think this is an important question, because as Christians, our friends will either help us love God and pursue righteousness, or they will hinder that. And we should take that into serious account. David's goal, as he talked to God, he's saying, "God, this is my intent, this is my purpose." And we'll get to why it's worth saying those things to God in a few moments. Verses 6 and 7, "I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders." To wash our hands in innocence includes two specific actions. First, it is confessing our sins so as to make things right between God and us and between others and us. And second, it is the action of putting away known sin so that we make this commitment to no longer practice it. And I would encourage you to, afterwards, right, you can write these down if you wish, look up these two scriptures, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Isaiah 1, 15 and 16, and James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, because it talks about that very thing, washing my hands in innocence. Now, why would David wash his hands in innocence? Well, he makes it clear that there is a reason for dealing with his sin in this way, and that reason is so he can worship and praise and give heartfelt thanks to God. You see, for David, worship and a clean heart were inseparable. Now, I'm putting it this way only because it's a gracious way to put it, but it shouldn't be true just for David. But David believed, he was convinced, that he could not worship God with unconfessed sin in his life or with unrepented, ongoing sin in his life. To him, they just could not be put together. Jesus spoke about this in his Sermon on the Mount when he said, if you know somebody has something against you and you're on your way to the altar to bring your sacrifice, in other words, to worship God, put your sacrifice down, go make things right with that other person, and then come and do your worship. So David really wasn't far from Christ in that belief. So I want to raise the question for us. What do you believe about worship and a clean heart? Should they go hand in hand? I think in our age, some believe that worship and music are inseparable. And the better the music, the better the worship. Some believe worship and feelings are inseparable, and the more we feel or sense the presence of God, or the better we feel about God, the better the worship. David believed that worship was right and good when his heart was right and good with God. And so even as we are talking to God, even as we are laying out before God what our thoughts and our view of life and view of worship and view of church and view of His Word is, let us look at it the way God would have us look at it. And one example we can follow is David's example. He put worship and a clean heart together. Verse 8. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. In the last two verses, that's verses 6 and 7, David was telling God that he would prepare for worship by doing what was necessary to come with a clean and acceptable heart. And he told God that while worshiping, he would publicly declare his praise to God and of God. Here in verse 8, David moves from that to telling God that he loves him, and he loves the place where God dwells. Now in our day, God no longer dwells in buildings that are man-made. He did at one time. He had the tent. He had the tabernacle, the temple. He no longer dwells in those kind of buildings. He dwells in His people. And so we might say, instead of what David said, I love you, God, and I love your people. I love the church of Jesus Christ. All right, why is David telling God all this? Is there any good reason to do that? I can't speak for David exactly, so I can only say I suspect this is what David's doing. But I can tell you in my life, there is great value in talking to God this way. I suspect that David is affirming a truth or many truths that he holds dear. I believe worship and a clean heart go hand in hand. I love you, God. I love your people. I want to give you praise and thanks when I am with the other saints and we are giving public worship to you. Why tell this to God? Because it's hard for us to be serious with God and not serious with ourselves. And when we tell God these things, they come back to our own thoughts, if not at that moment, then many times thereafter, and you will begin thinking about what you're saying to God, and is it really true? And if it's not, you'll either change your words or you'll change your life. There is great value to talking to God about the truths you know and who and what you wish to be and how desperately you want to get there. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't worship God as well. We should. We should praise Him, give Him thanks But David is here talking about what he's going to be doing and how he's going to come into the presence of God and what he's going to do when he gets there. And that's reinforcing in David's own thinking and his own life these truths. So I want to urge you to follow this example of David. Fellowship with God on this level. It will nurture godly characteristics in you, godly thinking, godly desires. It will draw you nearer to God. And James tells us, as we draw near to God, He draws near to us. And you have this drawing near of two beings, God and you. What greater thing could happen? Even before we ever see Him face to face in the heavenlies. Verses 9 through 12. Do not take or do not gather my soul along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. And then he ends with this statement, my foot stands on a level place in the congregation. I shall bless the Lord. In these last verses, David is bringing this prayer to an end. And he begins by affirming that when God gathers all mankind for the final judgment and separation, remember he separates the sheep from the goats? David does not want to spend eternity with sinners. Now you might say, well, who does? I mean, come on, isn't that how we all feel about this? But I want to point this out. This is not a, and I hesitate to use this word, but just for the sake of getting the picture, this is not a selfish plea for heaven over hell from David. Like, I just don't want to go to hell, God. Go back and reflect on the previous statements in this psalm. And you begin to see that this is David pleading with God, saying, look, I don't want to be with the ungodly because they make me so uncomfortable, they offend my sensibilities so much that I don't even want to be with them for 1 minute in eternity. Don't let me be with them. Remember he said, I don't want to sit with them, I don't want to befriend them, I don't want to have them influence me. And he's saying here again, God, I don't want to spend eternity with them. It's an offense to my sensibilities to be with them. Or we could say it this way. David wanted to be with God and the godly people in his life. And he's telling God, look, I want to be with you and your people in eternity. Anything else would be suffering. The next thing David does is affirm his commitment to take a different path from most other people in the world. And he does that by saying, look, I'm going to walk in my integrity. They're walking that way, I'm going this way. And we might put that in New Testament terms by saying, look, God, I'm going to stay on the narrow path. I'm going to build my house on the rock and not the sand. I'm going to listen and do what you say. So David is affirming that he's going to take a different path. And here again, affirming with God over and over a truth that you know you should hold helps get that truth implanted in your life. When you tell God, this is the way I want to go, it helps implant that truth into your life, and in time it becomes who you are from the inside out. And I want to be careful here that you don't think I'm making a recommendation of a psychological ploy or some mind trick. This is not what David's doing. He's talking to God. And picture yourself talking to a loving father or a a teacher that you're really close with, and you're just pouring your heart out to that person day after day, and that person is talking to you and giving you advice, but you're also thinking about what you're saying to that person and what it sounds like and if it makes sense and how can you keep saying the same thing and not be what you ought to be. And this is what happens to us when we talk to God in this way. David winds down this section by affirming that he can't live a perfectly sinless life. He acknowledges that by asking God for his redemption and his grace. And no matter how far we advance in our faith, no matter how godly we become or how pure our hearts become before God, we will always be imperfect, marred creatures, needing the mercy and grace of God. We will never be without that need in this life. So always express that to God. The last phrase, "My foot stands on a level place and the congregation also bless the Lord," is a note of praise from David. And I doubt he's ending this prayer this way because it fits some predetermined form for prayer. You know, I don't think he went to a prayer conference where they said you should end your prayers in a note of praise. Why don't I think that? Because if you examine this prayer, David did the things that would bring him to that natural place of praising God. You see, this started out not on a pleasant note. David didn't receive, you know, he hadn't just received another kingdom or had a marvelous meal or seen a beautiful sunset, or taken a very special vacation, or won a victory in a terrible battle. It started with him being falsely accused. That's kind of a downer in life, you know. But he dealt with this and with God and himself in a way that took him to God, to God's examination of him, to his dealing with his own flesh and sinfulness as it needed to be dealt with. And you can't pass through those portals without coming to the place of truly loving and appreciating God and wanting to give God praise. And so he affirms that God has done something good for him. He's put his feet on a level place. In other words, David's secure. What a more marvelous gift other than eternal life could we receive from God other than security? And I maintain that when God is our security, when we are confident in God as our security, when we find in God our security, when our security isn't shaken by what is going on in the rest of the world, we have found that level place, and that's a marvelous place to be. And when you're there, you will praise the Lord. I'm confident of that. And he says, "God, I stand on a level place. I'm secure." And then he finishes up with something that I've appreciated about David ever since I discovered this and through reading the Psalms. "In the congregations, I shall bless the Lord." Or in other words, when I'm with other believers, and there's opportunity for public praise, I'm going to speak up. I'm going to talk. I'm going to honor God with my praise. Take this psalm, read it through a few times. Consider what we talked about today. And see if it can help you in your praying, in drawing you closer to God, in helping decide what you're going to pray about, in praying in ways that You're talking to God as a loving father, as someone who is there nurturing your life, taking you step by step beyond where you are, who's guiding and directing, who's giving you the security and hope and comfort you need, who is your strength, who is your hope in all things. Talk to him. Pour your heart out to him. Talk with him. And when you need to, make your requests. Let's bow together in prayer.